As Kim said, we're going to read in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We'll start at verse 29. Just a very quick reminder that the first chapter is called a prologue, and it kind of is an overarching view of the Gospel, John's unique look at the Gospel. And then we hear a bit of the story of John the Baptist, who, of course, denies being the Christ. He knew he wasn't the Christ, and he got to meet the Christ. And that's where we pick up this story, as John denied being the Christ at Bethany. Verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." I suspect he pointed at him when he said that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Then the two disciples heard him say this. When they heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. We could take a look at this same story in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. There we saw this. Today we'll look at this from a sort of a sacramental point of view, if you will. We'll see that John understands knowing Jesus in an intimate way. A sort of word and sacrament we're going to try to grasp this morning. A word and sacrament way that is a bit different from Matthew's point of view. You may review that story, if you like, in Matthew 3 and consider the differences maybe in your own devotions. But interestingly enough, this text has a similarity with Luke chapter 24 in an evangelistic way. So we're going to throw that into our mix this morning as we think through this passage. The story, as John tells it, shows when you learn who Jesus is, you're going to want to tell somebody. That's what we saw in the story. Andrew and another unnamed disciple heard John's testimony, went and followed him, and then the next thing we know, Andrew is telling his brother, whom we know best as Peter. We don't say Cephas all that much. But when you get to know Jesus, you will want to, you will tell people. The word used for know in verse 33 is more like pay attention. My mother, when I was young, I suppose your mothers did this too, when she was talking to me and I wasn't paying attention, she'd take my chin. Pay attention. Sometimes she didn't even say it. She would just grab my chin and make sure I'm looking at her. That's kind of the sense of this word in verse 33. John probably knew Jesus in a way since childhood. You remember, I think you probably remember, John met Jesus and did a dance of joy before he was even born. Now, he may not have remembered that. I'm not suggesting that he did. But he knew Jesus growing up. They were cousins. they probably, like in, we don't know this for sure, but in the story where Joseph and Mary took Jesus when he was 12 years old to the temple, and remember he got lost, John might have been in the group that went there together. They would do that sort of thing as families. So John knew of Jesus for a very long time. But this text is telling us, using that special word, know, he got to know him, not as the cousin, not as cousin Mary's boy, not as Uncle Joseph's adopted son, but as the Lamb of God. To get to know someone is different than experiencing just being introduced. You know of him, but you really don't know him. When you get to know someone, that's different. We don't need to think too hard to realize that there are many different layers of knowing who Jesus is. I may have told you before that one of the things that may be one of the more effective ways of evangelism is to ask somebody if they know who Jesus is. You'll learn some interesting things, because a lot of people have some wild and different and strange ideas about who Jesus is. But then what you can do is to know who he is from what he says about himself and what the Bible tells about him. So if you've known of him all your life, or if you meet him sometime for the first time today or recently, or anything in between, either way, you need to be able to get to know him better and better as you travel through this life. The invitation to know Jesus in this text in John is literally saying, come and see. Come and get to know. Long ago in the news was a story about some atheist who was advertising signs on buses. I think it was in Texas. I don't even remember. It was a long time ago. But there was a huge stir back at the time because the city did not really want to allow any type of religious advertising on their buses. But then some were arguing, well, this isn't religious advertising. It's an atheist advertisement. So that's not religious. And needless to say, the bickering went back and forth for quite some time. But you wonder, what is the fear in that? One reaction by Christians might be anger. Anything that is derogatory toward our great and glorious God hopefully can and will make us angry. But does it? Or do we fear that people will believe the lies? Or do we fear something else? Maybe fear that we don't know what we should or could say. Yesterday, Rose isn't feeling so well, by the way, and she's not here, but she'll be fine. Yesterday, we were reclining on our couch, on our recliners. She said, there's somebody outside. And there was somebody out there. I got up and went to check, and there were three young men in white shirts and black pants and ties, and they all had badges. Now, I happened to ask them. They all said elder. Elder Cruz and elder, two other names. And the oldest was 24. I thought I was quite accomplished by becoming an elder at age 30. And they were younger yet. Now, you know where they're from. They're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I didn't tell them this, but I think that's some false advertising in the name. We didn't talk about that. They said they wanted to just get acquainted in the neighborhood. And I invited them in, and we sat around the table, and we got acquainted. And that was my goal, too. I didn't want to try to talk them out of being LDS at my table yet. Wanted to get to know them and see if we can get to know, help them get to know the truth. I feel bad for these people who believe wrong information. They believe false information. They believe lies. The same is true for Muslims and for Jehovah's Witnesses and many others. We don't need to make a list. But that's what I hope part of our reaction will be as we encounter different people in the world. We should feel bad that they don't know the truth. and look for ways, and I don't know how good I did, I just tried to get to know them, look for ways to help them learn to know the truth. At our previous church in Iowa, we had every Wednesday morning, the prayer warriors got together and made a prayer list similar to what we do here during our worship service, and we would pray. But we also used a book, I've forgotten the name of it, I loaned it out, I think it's on its way back to me, but it is a book about every country in the world. Every week we would take a country in that book, it had a date for each country, and we would learn about that country and pray for that country and different requests and concerns. Most times we hear what percentage of those countries' populations is Christian and what percentage other religions. Some Mideast countries have 90-some percent of Muslim and small percentage of Christians. So I only bring it up to wonder this. What percent of the United States is Christian? Anybody have any guesses? That's all right. We'll just think about your guesses because I'm going to tell you not quite the latest, but some of the recent numbers. The American Religious Identification Survey found in 1990, 86.2% of the American population self-identified as Christian. 86.2. You don't have to remember these numbers. There's not going to be a test. But by 2008, 18 years after that survey, the number fell to 76%. Isn't that interesting? And if we ask what percent of these are active, attending church regularly, regularly practicing their faith, and so on, those numbers are harder to find accurately. But everything that I've read and learned suggests the modern problem in American Christianity is huge, and growing number of people who identify themselves as Christians but do not attend church. I don't have the exact numbers, but see, that number is just saying, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Didn't ask how often they go to church, didn't ask what they do about it, didn't ask how they put it into practice. But what we know, I don't have the numbers, but what we know is growing number of those 76 or so percent of self-identified Christians don't come to church. I don't know exact numbers about this either, but I dare guess if all of the people in Guam who claim to be a Christian, who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, if you asked them a poll question, if every one of those came to church, our church and all the Christian churches in the island we'd have to have two or three services. Okay? Look around. That's not the case. Lots of people who say they're Christians, who think they're Christians, don't come to church. Now, obviously, coming to church isn't the only way to tell if a Christian is sincere and faithful, but it is one way. And see, it raises this question in my mind, and I hope you'll think about it with me. I wonder if there's a lot of false comfort for many in the idea, we believe this idea, once saved, always saved. But if you think that, but don't know Jesus, then it raises some interesting questions. And I wonder what other factors might be causing this. Well, you may wonder how I got here from our text. Our text doesn't tell us directly this answer to this question. But one question I had, and I guess many might have, is how this story compares to the other similar stories in the Gospels. I mentioned earlier, one noticeable item is the calling of Andrew and Peter. Matthew 4, 18 through 20 suggests a different scenario. Seems to be a different story. And this is quite easily explained that this John scene, the story John's talking about, and the scene Matthew's talking about, might have happened the same day or the next day. Sort of different from each other, but they're not exactly the same story. So I think both are completely true and correct, but happening part of a day or a day apart, more or less. John's version doesn't really say when the baptism happened, and of course it doesn't say how the baptism happened either, but that's sort of a different subject. But his testimony in verse 32, we can go by, suggests the baptism happened when comparing to the other Gospels. John's purpose is different than Matthew's in telling this story. Here we see less emphasis on Jesus' kingship and his kingdom, but here we see less emphasis on that and more on his role as what? The Lamb of God. That vision doesn't bring king to your mind. As a matter of fact, it brings a suffering, slain lamb to mind. This Lamb of God is truly the Son of God, and as the text makes clear in verses 32 through 34, filled with the Holy Spirit. This format, John's format, emphasizes the Lamb of God and connects the Word and sacrament, as I said earlier. But we need to remember that there was zero awareness of sacrament as we know it. They would have looked at this scene if we could transport them here and say, "What on earth is this?" Even a baptism, most of them would have wondered, what's the deal? They wouldn't have understood the sacraments as we know them. This is the first time the phrase was used. Interestingly, this use in the Gospel of John would bring to mind the Passover. That they were familiar with. They would have had a vision that doesn't look like this, but they would have had in mind a Passover meal. They would think about all of the different features of that Passover meal. We know Jesus connected them very closely. But they think in terms of the sacrificial lamb. The lamb was sacrificed to save God's people from certain death. They would have thought about other sacrifices, other animals that were sacrificed that God gave them to show the sin of the people taken away from them, moved out of the city in some cases, taken away from themselves. The theme of taking away sin is directly related to the Hebrew word which involves wiping away or getting rid of sin. Getting rid is not merely covering, it's acting as though it were gone, acting as if your sin is really gone. Why? Because that's what God does. He really takes it away from us. We're no longer responsible for it. We're no longer accountable for it. Getting rid of sin in the Bible is almost always done by some kind of smearing of blood. Kind of gross. I bet not too many of you worked in a butcher shop. I've done that. It's kind of gross. Not a fun place to work or to be. But that's the kind of thing that the Old Testament people understood, because everybody butchered their own lambs and their own sheep and their own animals for their food and so on. The symbol of God's pardoning of humanity through death and death, and more importantly, the resulting reconciliation of humanity with God. And see, I'm not asking us to think about blood a lot. That's not my point. My point is we need to think about that removal of sin from our lives. God's taking it away from us. Through his action, especially on the cross. As you well know, and as I began to explain, the picture of a bloody sacrifice is not very appealing in the modern world. It's not even very appealing to us who understand what I'm talking about. But it is a significant part of the theological framework from which Christian thinkers have formed the basic understanding of salvation and of Christology. The study of who Christ is. Our contemporary Christian communication should not just avoid that idea, but try to explain it in a way that helps contemporary modern readers to understand, to comprehend the significance of the connection between the Passover of the Old Testament, the sacrificial terminology of the Old Testament, with the getting rid of sin by Christ and his sacrifice. Getting rid of sin was one of the evangelist's strategic concerns. He referred to it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in his gospel. And this is made more clear later in the commission from the resurrected Lord Jesus. Both John the Baptist and John the disciple, who wrote the gospel with his name on it, both bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God. But they say he is the Lamb of God, and they specifically mean by it, he was to and is the one who takes away our sin. He takes care of it for us. When I wondered about the significance that Jesus' baptism is not mentioned directly in this text, maybe slowly, I don't know for sure, but I came to realize we need to focus what is the message instead of what's not in this message. John later says of all of his gospel, "This is written so that you may believe." Let's think about that. You see, in those beginning days of his ministry, people did not really truly recognize who Jesus is. Who is Jesus really? And who do you want him to be? All of Israel, Jews everywhere, and all those who came into the Hebrew faith were expecting him. But we have seen over and over again, many did not see what they expected. You see what I mean? They were all looking for something or other. Many, we learned from the triumphal entry, many were looking for a king who would crush those Romans and get them out of our lives. Everyone thought too small about who the Messiah would be. In fact, I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but I think most of us think too small about who Jesus is and all that he can do and all that he has done. Often, we are disappointed. Often, we expect something we don't always see. John, Peter, and Andrew need Jesus to be revealed. Each disciple needed to see, and did in fact see, a different facet of the many facets of the jewel that is our Lord and Savior Jesus. And then we're going to think for just a moment, how does our world perceive Jesus? It is obviously and totally true that unless Jesus is revealed, we don't see him or know him. The original language in verse 31 indicates that John, the Baptist John, himself did not know him. Now remember, I told you, John grew up with Jesus. He knew who he was. He was his mom's cousin's son. He knew that. But he didn't know Jesus like Jesus wants to be known. Even though he was introducing him, even though the Spirit had given him some directions about pointing him out, even though he understood that he was to be the Lamb of God, he didn't really know him. If you heard of some church, maybe some new church, and I'm not encouraging you to go to some other church, but if you heard of some new church and you went for a visit, what would you go to see? What would you expect? And what would you find? Most of my colleagues, at least those in GMA, those are most of my colleagues I know, pray, and as I do, first and foremost, that everyone who comes to worship, here or in other churches in the island, we come to see Jesus. We, the pastors that I know, don't care to be noticed so much. We don't care to be the one who is thought of and noticed. We pray that you will see Jesus, and if you remember the sermon, maybe you'll forget who gave it. But you'll know Jesus. That's the point of the scriptures. That's the point of our church. I pray at this church you won't just see me or even each other, but I pray that you'll see Jesus. Have you ever noticed the phenomenon? Maybe you don't have this as bad as I do, but sometimes when we're looking for something, we think we know where it is or we think we know what it looks like. But if the package is different or if it's a different color or if it's in a different place or We just don't see it. I can't tell you how many times my wife said, well, it's right there. But I didn't see it. Partly, you see my point, partly because of what I was expecting or what I thought about this thing. Instead of actually keeping my eyes open to everything and whatever is there, we just don't see it. Probably happens to all of us from time to time. Some of us maybe more than others, I admit. But if it were possible, we would ask everyone to leave your expectations outside the door and come in here to see Jesus as he is and not as we expect or want him to be. Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. This is the prescription and solution for every ill and problem. But it is on his terms, not ours. I suppose Andrew and the unnamed disciple with him, it might have been John himself. John is kind of famous for not mentioning himself, even if he's in the story. Sometimes he says, the disciple Jesus loved. That's him. But he doesn't even name himself. So it might have been John, but we don't know. These disciples came to Jesus with some expectations and with some needs. Probably everyone does. They wanted to see where Jesus was staying. Isn't that interesting? Where are you staying, Jesus? Is that important, where he is staying? How nice is the house he was staying in? Is that important? But they wanted to see where he's staying, partly to express a desire to become his disciples. But there seems to be the added meaning of finding out where he's coming from. You've often asked that. Where is this person coming from? What are they thinking? What are they about? Is his place just plain and average, or is it fancy or nice? How does one who takes away the sin of the world live? That's what John said. That's what they heard John say that caused them to find out where Jesus was staying. What does that look like? It's interesting to me that Jesus was really there for them. Notice in the text that he spent time with them. He spent all day with them. The language suggests it was mid-afternoon, and Jesus gave them the rest of the day until or up to bedtime. Maybe past supper and evening. It was not, in a way, not specifically described. Jesus met their needs. He answered their questions and their expectations. And an incredibly important point of the story is when you come to see Jesus, when you really begin to get to know him, as I said earlier, you're going to want to share that information. You're going to want to take other people to meet him. Many of you have had some wonderful experience. And what you'd like to do, whenever it's possible, is to let others have it. Take somebody along to see what you got to see. When you said, wow, this is fantastic, you take other people to see that. You see, notice in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. The gospel writer, John, adds the Greek meaning Christ for his non-Hebrew readers. It helps us too. But notice that. He probably didn't say, hey, brother, we found the Messiah. I don't think so. He said, hey, listen, we found the Messiah. They would have been excited. This was the most exciting thing that they had ever experienced in their life. But he didn't just tell him. Verse 42 shows, then he brought him to Jesus. That's the result. This brief version of the meeting, Peter shows Jesus' awareness and knowledge of those who come to see him. He already knew about Peter before he named him that. So come and see Jesus, the Jesus who accepts us as we are. He loves us before we even get to know him. And then I wonder, do we bring people to Jesus or bring Jesus to people? Maybe that's a dumb question. I don't know. What would be the difference? Well, we are not judge or jury, but just simply bring people to Christ. Jesus meets the needs, not necessarily the wants, of those who come to him. Some of them are intensely curious. Something got them to wonder. Something got them to agree to come along to church and to meet Jesus. And Jesus will show himself to you and to everyone. He invites you to come, find, and follow. Jesus is certainly the sacrificial lamb who invites you to come and see him. If you're not getting to know him, if you are his disciple and are learning from him and becoming more and more like him, less and less of yourself will show up, and others will begin more and more to see him in you and me. If you have come to him, if you've come to see him before, don't be a stranger. Come and see Jesus today. We're going to do that today through our celebration of communion. But don't think that's the limit. Come to him, come to see him, and come to know him every day. Leave your expectations behind and see him for who and what he is. It's a long list. I'll only tell you part of the list. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Almighty King, Savior and Lord, please come and see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that invitation. We thank you that you truly want us to come to you, to come to see you, to come and see Jesus, the Savior and Lord and King. Help us to give ourselves to you. Help us to never slow down or stop getting to know you more and more and seeking you and seeking to obey you and seeking to do your will. Show us, please, Jesus, through our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen.